There's so many groups that take that and talk about it as a rain in this world and things like that. What would you say in terms of, when you compare the apocalyptic language in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what would you say, is it pretty much the same?
Yeah, it's virtually identical. So it's like the writer of Revelation, John or whoever gave John the vision, it's almost like he's consciously copying almost exactly the same terminology from the Old Testament. So yeah, they're talking about the same thing. So is your question about premillennialism or?
There's just a lot out there that talks about God coming back and Jesus reigning in Jerusalem, and there's going to be literal armies and.
Right, I think that's wrong. I mean, we read the passages, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5. None of those are talking about anything even remotely like what they're describing. So where do they get this stuff from? Out of their head or whatever? I don't know. I just don't see that picture where Jesus comes back, lives in Jerusalem, and starts up a sacrificial system. That's going backward. Why would we go backward? We're going forward. So I just believe that's a false interpretation. Yeah. Right.
But when Jesus comes, is that when it's too late?
Right.
Jesus is here.
Right. So our final chance. Right. Our final chance is either when we die, in which case for us, I guess that's the day of the Lord. You know what I'm saying? Or if Jesus comes back. Now, is Jesus going to come back during our lifetime? Well, I don't know. You just do a statistical calculation. You know, there's been quite a few generations, so if it happened to hit ours, that is pretty low probability. But it could be. Anybody who tells you that it's going to happen during this generation, according to the passage we already read in Matthew 24, don't listen to them, essentially. They don't know what they're talking about, but it might. If so, you know, when Jesus comes back, somebody's going to get lucky. There's going to be some yahoo out there who said it's going to happen next year. You know, they're just totally making up from, you know, whatever. And it's going to be, and they got it right, you know? Surely.
May 21st.
Yeah, somebody's going to say the actual day. Somebody's out there. Haven't been people saying that even for this month?
Yeah.
Yeah, I wouldn't hold my breath. Okay, I'll take one more question because we want to get Robert up here, if there are any. Okay, great. Take over.
One right there.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
Well, when you said that, can you explain, like, when you said there's the one passage where you call on the name of the Lord, or you call on, I think, the name of the Lord, that you will be saved.
As right.
If you got literally, you know, like where it says, you got to get.
Right. If you go to 1 Timothy, it says, those who call upon the name of the Lord must turn from unrighteousness. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I can't give you the verse. It says, those who call upon the name of the Lord must turn from unrighteousness. It's true. All those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just like all those who believe will be saved. All those who believe will be saved if it's biblical belief. And all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved if it's biblical. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's true. You know, everything God said is true, but we got to just kind of take the whole scripture together to kind of interpret it. Great lead-in, a little advertisement for our class, starting October 1st or 2nd. We spend 5 or 6 weeks talking about how to study the Bible. Okay, thanks, Chris. And I'm going to hand it over to Robert because he's got a very encouraging class for us here.
Okay.
And you got the... yeah, everything's good.
All right. Heaven. That's what we want to talk about, right? Yeah, I can't think of a more encouraging topic to talk about. It's funny how little we actually talk about it. It's my own personal theory that we struggle with our doubt, and that sits in the seat of our doubt. Though we intellectually acknowledge that it exists, we know because we believe in the Bible, but we tend not to count on it. We tend not to plan on it. And really, I think that's where we have to grow. We have to learn to count on it and to plan on it and to think about it. And that even in our daily thinking, that heaven is present because that is always before us. One of the first prayer I had to learn, memorize in Kata Matayon Seix. Pater Hemon Uen Tois Uranos. Hayaske to te onoma su Έλθεον εχε βασιλέα σου, γενέθετον το θέλεμα σου. Does anybody know what that is? What it says? Yes? It's a prayer. A prayer you probably had to learn.
Now I lay me down to sleep.
No. Pater. What does that sound like?
Father.
Ours, who is in heaven. Holy is your name, and your will be done in your kingdom as it is on earth. So it's the same. It's the prayer. God, who is in heaven. All right. There's a lot of different ideas about heaven. Obviously, I'm not sure if I. Katamata, according to Matthew, in the sixth chapter. Kata is according to. The big, you know, the million-dollar questions: where, when, how, who, right? That's what everybody wants to know. Where is it? When is it? How is it going to be? You know, is it the classic saying, is this going to be like this incredibly long church service that won't end? You know, or is it, or is it something better than that? Please be something better than that, right? And oh my gosh, now Robert will never stop preaching, you know? Who's, and of course the billion dollar question is who's going to be there. In the ancient world, there was a lot of ideas about heaven. There was a lot of systems of heaven and different levels of heaven and different understandings. The Greeks had that very well developed. The different cultures, the different societies. We don't have time to get into all that, but it's certainly not a Judeo-Christian idea only. I mean, it's something that the world and the peoples of the world and the different religions all have an idea of heaven. That they know there's something out there. They know something more. The Greeks had it quite developed. A lot of our images of heaven, a lot of our ideas of heaven come from the Greeks. It's our Western civilization. It's our heritage, you know. Is that God or is that Zeus? I don't know. They look a lot alike. If that's you grew up, you know, you had Hercules, who was his son and, you know, came down to earth to save mankind. And, I mean, a lot of these ideas were out there already. Why? Well, because all ideas originally come from God. So many of the myths and the ideas of heaven come from the original teachings of God, what God taught. And as we all know, ideas change with time, and that's why we have the Bible to kind of lock down those ideas and not let them get way out there. But they developed all over the place. Even the early fathers had this idea. This was a map. If you want to put this in your map quest in the car, how to get to heaven. You have the earth, the lower air, the moon, the upper air, the planets, the fixed stars, and then you got heaven. So if you can just lock that into your GPS, you can get there. You don't want to go down this way, that's hell. You know, the idea of heaven, and heaven used in the Bible, there's three main ways that you'll run into it, three ideas that you'll run into. There's the heaven, which is just the sky. It's the sky. And there are scriptures that talk about the birds in the heavens, right? It's not talking about heaven as in the dwelling place of God, but talking about heaven as in the sky. There are the heavens, like Isaiah talks about the starry hosts in the heavens. It's not that they were saying that the stars are in heaven, but that is another word. In Spanish, it's the same thing. Spanish, the same word for sky, same word for stars, same word for where you go after you die if you did what was right. It's the same word. Same idea with heaven and used in the scriptures. Same word. The heaven we're interested in today, the one that we want to lock in on, is the dwelling place of God, where God dwells. And this we know. This we know, that this is where He dwells. Now, you know, the question, what does it look like? What is it like? What are the characteristics of heaven? Is this a couple scriptures, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. Everything we work with right now is limited in our understanding. I mean, we are without a doubt limited in our knowledge and in our understanding. Even if we look at all the scriptures of heaven, and we'll try to get through as many as we can, and we put them all together, at best, we have a rough idea. Imagine trying to explain Mozart to somebody born deaf who's never heard a sound. How hard it would be to explain Mozart to them. Imagine trying to explain a rainbow to somebody who was born blind. And how difficult that. I mean, the best you could do is, it's kind of like, you know, when you have a big chocolate sundae with frosting and cherries on top. And okay, that's kind of like what a rainbow is. Except you don't taste it. It's just something that you see. Well, okay, what is that? What is sight? Well, okay, let's get into that. You know, it's at best you get a rough idea. In fact, the analogy used several times in the scriptures, this rough reflection, this dark mirror. Of course, in ancient times, mirrors were metal that was highly polished. Okay, so you didn't have mirrors like we do now. You get a rough idea. You get a piece of bronze and it's polished. You can see yourself, but it's not like the mirror that my wife has at home that's round and magnifies. You can see all your pimples and your, you know, skin pores and all that kind of stuff, right? It's not something that gives you a crystal clear picture. It's something that just gives you a rough idea, a rough picture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Talking about the difference of the world and the spirit and being of the flesh, being of the spirit world. None of the rulers, verse 8, understood. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. We really can't grasp it completely. When we can't even conceive it. I mean, the best, and we joke a lot about it. I joke sometimes in sermons. I'll talk about my bedroom in heaven. You know, Jesus said He's going to go and prepare a place for us. It's going to have a flat screen TV about the size of this wall. You know, and it's going to have this huge, comfortable. You know, I have all this stuff, but it's nothing like that in reality. It's something far greater than anything we can really even imagine. 1 Peter 1:3-5. And I don't want to get stuck on any small point, but praise be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's like a bank, too, where you're storing up things. Where you're storing up your goods. You're storing up something. You're preparing something. How exactly does that work? I don't know, but it's exciting to think about it. Every time when we're sacrificing and when we're suffering here for God's sake, and we do it silently and we do it joyfully and we don't complain about it and we don't announce it and we don't let everybody know how we sacrifice and how we serve and how we give, but we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Amen. That are waiting for us there. It's a place of righteousness, 2 Peter 3:12. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You know, we want things to be right. That's so in us. It bothers us when something's not right, when something's not fair. The Hebrew concept of justice, of righteousness, are one and the same. That God is just, God is righteous. It's the same idea. He is fair. I think I mentioned in one of the other classes how, right, that's something that's built in. It's part of us being made in God's image. You take away a 4-year-old's toy, they're going to say, that's not fair. They have this innate sense of fairness because it's how we're made in God's image. And heaven is a place where things are right. Things aren't wrong. They're right. And it's done right. And life is right. Existence is right. Everything is right. And nothing is wrong. I mean, imagine that. Not on our best day do we find everything right. Something always doesn't work, right? Especially when you turn on your computer. There's always something not working correctly that's messing us up. It is a place of new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:33. I look forward to this part. Everybody over 20 looks forward to this part. 1 Corinthians 15:33. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives it its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and is the man from heaven. So also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I mean, what do you think about that scripture? Is that not awesome? And he describes the change that we're going to go through when that last trumpet sounds, when the trumpet sounds, that change in the twinkling of an eye, in the flash, we all will go through this transformation, this incredible change. And what is perishable will be gone for what is imperishable. You know, that there are a lot of religions, even a lot of Judeo-Christian thinking is that, you know, you can't be cremated. Why? Okay, because you got to raise that body, right? I don't want this body. I want a new one. I want a new one. I want a better one than that one. That's our promise. Something that is far greater, something that is really so much more, the perishable for the imperishable, what is sown in dishonor, what is sown in weakness. You know, I mean, one of the hardest things is to watch somebody die. That's one of the hardest things you'll ever experience in life. To see somebody that you saw in younger days, strong and healthy and doing things, to see them get sick and weak and fall apart and die. You see that the body is sown in weakness and dishonor. If you've ever had to go into a convalescent home, or even sometimes in hospices. I mean, the great thing about hospices is they try to give honor to those that are dying. They try to set them up to die honorably. But so often, it's a miserable experience. It's why it terrifies us so much. I sometimes think that we're more afraid of dying than we are of death. I mean, I always say, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. You know, I just want the Lord to get me out of there, you know, at least a day or two before it happens. You know, I can just run an automatic pilot or something. But what is sown in dishonor and weakness, I mean, no matter how much we try, no matter, you know, right now we're, my wife and I, we're on a juicing kick. We're juicing all the time and we're drinking all this healthy vegetables and stuff. And I've probably had more vegetables in the last 2 weeks than I've had in the last 3 years, you know. And but no matter what we do, this body is falling apart.
Right.
No matter how much we do right, it is sown in weakness and it's going to fall apart. Now, I might be able to enjoy my days here a little better, and that's why I'm doing it. So I'm not in so much pain and so much misery. I'm healthy and I'm able to do things that I want to do. But always forcing to be aware that the clock's ticking on me. That the days of my ability. We had a talk with my in-laws, and they were talking about a house they're buying, and they figured that they've got about 20 years of active life left. And it's such a weird thought to me. And they're buying a house. They can't get a second floor on it because they suspect in about 10, 15 years they won't be able to go up and down stairs. And that was just such a weird idea to me. And I realized they're planning for the end. Because the end is inevitable. And it will come to all of us. And the great thing is the promise that we've been given. That what we will come out with is sown not in dishonor, not in weakness, but in glory and in power. And like God, not in the natural, but in the spiritual. Now, what exactly that looked like? Well, I got a picture. No, not just. I wish I had a picture. The grand finale. Yes.
You know, sometimes I think, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead, obviously, and in his new body, he was able to kind of come in and out of the room and stuff like that. You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
So it's clearly not a physical body, quite in a sense. So is his body after he resurrected, is that the kind of body we're going to have? Or is that more like a hint of the body that we're going to have?
My best guess is it's a hint. Because he had not received all his glory yet. He had not been in full glory. Remember, he didn't want anybody
still
to touch him.
Wounds on his hands.
Yeah. He still, but he was clearly no longer bound in the body. He was no longer living in our dimensions. We're talking about dimensions that we don't get or understand. I mean, what are we up to now? Like 10 dimensions or something like that? When you get into physics, there's like possibility of 10 different dimensions. And we've always lived under the fourth, you know, unless you listen to the fifth dimension. But that's a whole different thing. But there is the theories of up to 10 different dimensions. Obviously, God operates on a whole entirely different dimension. It's not a physical dimension. What's that?
Or outside of the dimensions.
Outside of the dimensions. Yeah, and even outside, you know, the question, where's heaven? Well, you know, obviously the scriptures always talk about, it talks about it being north, it talks about being up, but it's not a physical place, so it's not really up, it's not really north. I mean, in that case, it'd be very cold in heaven, you know, it's not what he's talking about. It's not a physical place. It is a spiritual place. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And thank God for this revelation. Thank God for this picture, because you know when you really want, when you go on vacation and you find a place that's just amazing. Well, what do you do? At least what did you used to do? You don't do it now. Now you send an email. But before, you used to buy a postcard and send it home. Right? You'd send somebody a postcard because you want them to get a taste. You want them to get a little vision of how great this place is. I remember we went, we took a little trip to St. John's, which was one of the Virgin Islands. I mean, one of the most beautiful places on this planet, hands down. The sand is like salt. It's white and real fine and soft. I mean, you could just lay there and sleep. It's so comfortable. The water is crystal clear, and there's just millions of little colorful fish swimming around. You're like swimming around the Finding Nemo set, you know, and all this stuff. And you want, you can't help, you start telling people about it, you know. I was like, you got to go to St. John. Every time somebody gets engaged, you got to consider St. John's, you know, for your honeymoon. You know, it's just such a beautiful place. Well, this is what God did for us. He gives us this little postcard. What's that?
From St. John.
That's right. Hey, that's good. I didn't even think of that one. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who laid the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and the brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east and 3 on the north, 3 on the south and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and one of them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide as high and high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The foundations were jasper, and the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth carnelian, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made of a single pearl. The great city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. And you get the picture, right? Obviously, he's using terms that just kind of wow us. He's pitching it to amaze us, because it's so beautiful, it's so incredible. I got to go with a group of preachers to Israel several years ago, and we'd landed in Tel Aviv, and we took a bus from Tel Aviv. We'd actually gone all over the place. The last stop was Jerusalem, and so we'd been all over Galilee and all over up north to Dan and to all over the northern part of Israel. And then we went down south and we went to Jerusalem, and it was about 50 people in the bus. And I remember we were coming over into Jerusalem right at sunset. And we cross over this hill, because Jerusalem's kind of high. You go up the mountains, and you cross into the valley, and all of a sudden, there's Jerusalem. And it was dusk, so the sun was setting, and the light was gold, and you could see the lights of the city. Everybody in the bus started crying, including myself. I don't know what, I don't know why, but I just got really emotional. And I think it was just because I thought about all that God had done there. And all the great things he had done, and how he'd shown his love. And I thought about Jesus. You know, we drove right by the Mount of Olives, and we're coming into Jerusalem. And I thought, wow. And I was just so blown away. And even as wretched of a place as it is right now, because of all the hatred and all the wars and all that, it was still so beautiful that it moved us all to tears. I can't imagine what this is going to be like. Seeing this Jerusalem, seeing this holy city. And you know, and exactly how it all works, we don't know. You know, and exactly how it's all going to be, but we do know was that God was clearly trying to give us a picture of something that would inspire and move us to action, to live right, to do everything we can to make sure that we get there, to do everything we can to make sure everybody we love gets there, that everybody we care about gets there. And to understand that it is far more valuable than anything in this world. I mean, there are some very beautiful places on this planet. I mean, St. John's is one of them, you know. And, you know, it's what C.S. Lewis called the thin places, where you could almost sense heaven because it's so beautiful. It's overwhelmingly beautiful. Have you ever been a place where you're brought to tears because it's so beautiful? It's so incredible. I mean, I remember taking a hike in Lake Tahoe. I used to live in Lake Tahoe and went up on a mountain and the sun was setting and it was just beautiful. And this was before I became a Christian. I remember just thinking, God must be amazing. You know, or, you know, that somebody did an interview. I assume it's true. It's an article I read one time that they asked 100 men when they saw their babies born, what was the first thing they thought? And something like 70 of them said they thought of God. Because it was in there, it was the closest they'd ever been to a miracle. It seemed something that was miraculous. There are things that God puts here to help us get a glimpse of heaven. So heaven's going to be just spectacular, over the top spectacular. The million or billion dollar question, who will be there? Okay, what do we know? Well, we know God's going to be there, amen? Plenty of scriptures on that one. We know He will be there, so amen. So if you don't like God now, you're not going to like heaven. Because He's everywhere there. I believe that anybody who takes the time to get to know God will absolutely fall in love with God. Anybody who takes the time to get to know God. We know Jesus is going to be there, right? John 6:38, Jesus came from heaven. Luke 24, He returned to heaven. John 14:2, He said, I'm going back there and I'm going to prepare what?
A place for you.
Okay, a room for you. That's pretty awesome. And then Hebrews 8:1, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Okay, we know He's going to be there. So, isn't that cool? We all get to see Jesus, assuming we stay on the path, right? We all get to see Jesus at some point. That's pretty awesome. I appreciate the passion. I think James Cavazzelli, or however you say his name, did a good job. But I want to see the real one. I want to see the real Jesus. We know the angels of God are going to be there. Right? Revelation 7:11, they're worshiping and praising God all the time. I like this picture of an angel. This is the way I think angels really look, at least in my mind. Okay, they're not these little fat babies floating around. Who else is going to be there? Citizens of heaven are going to be there. Okay? So do you have your citizenship? Did you get your papers straightened out? You don't want to be deported, right? Actually, the really cool thing about heaven, there's no immigration there. Once you're in forever.
And you can't get in illegally.
That's absolutely true. There's no sneaking in. There's no sliding in. There's no payoffs to get in. Only Jesus can get you in. Question, what are we going to be like in heaven? You know, are we going to look like this? Are we going to look like this? Who will not be there? 1 Corinthians 6:9, Revelation 21:8, Revelation 22:15. Neither the sexually immoral, homosexual offenses, slanderers, hatred, selfish ambition, abomination, murder, idolatry, theft, swindling, discord, dissension, lying, sorcery, adultery, greed, impurity, jealousy, factions, envy, cowardice, prostitution, drunkenness, witchcraft, fits of rage, orgies, unbelief. Just to start out with.
Yeah.
Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that none of us have the right to be there. None of us could get there on our own. And the only way that any of us are going to get there is through Jesus. That is the absolutely only way. the citizens of heaven. Now, this is going to be a class on how to be saved, but obviously, you know, we all have a problem. You can't go to heaven and sin. You have to have your sins forgiven. And to forgive our sins, what must be done to get our sins forgiven? Repent and be baptized, right? And obviously, you've got to believe and have faith in Jesus. Okay, and that's it right there. It's really, honestly, it's very simple. It's actually very simple. Man likes to make it complicated. Mankind, even religion, has a tendency to get very complicated when it's really very simple. Have faith, repent, and be baptized, and then afterwards, stay faithful. Stay obedient. Which always the temptation is to go backwards. Always it's a slippery slope. How much time should we go? I want to have a good time for questions. We'll stop there and have some time for questions. I know we got to wrap up soon here. Yeah.
But what's your feeling about what will we be like emotionally in heaven? Because there's so many of them in the conflict and the class and all this stuff. It's like, what are you thinking about? What will we be like as emotions?
What do you guys think? Will we have the range of emotions up there? Yeah. One easy way to kind of, we know we're made in God's image, we're going to be like God, right? Does God have emotions? Then we will. Yeah. We'll have the range of emotions. But there will not be, what will not be in heaven that we read? Anger, hatred, sorrow, all the things that come from, the emotions that we draw from hurt and pain will not be there. And I know that, you know, it says that God will wipe our tears. What will those tears be? They may very well be tears of joy, but you don't get that sense of the way it's written that he's wiping those tears. I do think we're going to have tears of joy.
I have some questions. I mean, maybe there'll be a Revelations class or something, but was this just like John wrote some of Revelations, right?
Yeah, he wrote Revelations.
I mean, was this prophecy? Was this dreams? Or was this... you know, because I have a hard time understanding, and I have my doubts when I read this, because I just can't make sense of, like, how did this come up with? How was Revelations?
Well, okay, first, just so you know, Revelation has no S at the end. It's Revelation. It's just one Revelation. And that's a mistake you're going to hear preachers do all the time. They'll always get up there and say, open your books to the book of Revelations. There's actually only one. If you got another one, then it's a false one. You need to burn it. the Christians were already beginning to go through quite a bit of persecution. Life was getting very hard to be a Christian. The Jews were pulling away. It was becoming very clear that the church was not Jewish. Yeah, it was not under the safety of the Jewish people, because the Jews were a recognized and accepted religion, not liked, but accepted in the Roman Empire. It was becoming very clear that Christians were not Jews, necessarily, and they were a different group, and the persecutions were getting very intense. And God gave John the vision on the island of Patmos, and John recorded it. It's very inspiring. You're going through difficult times. You're being persecuted. It's incredibly inspiring. I mean, you could sum up Revelation with one sentence: we win. That's what the message of Revelation is. We win. So if you're, and keep in mind, I mean, we're talking about intense persecutions, being murdered, being burned to death, having your kids taken away. And they would vary in different places. It wasn't like all uniform throughout the empire, but in different cities, different persecutions would come up, different levels of it. Having your children fed to wild animals. All you had to do was renounce Jesus and your children would go free. having your property confiscated, all different levels. But it was, we win. Would you add anything to that, John, about the...
As far as the message of Revelation?
Was as far as why do we have Revelation?
To come up with this type of...
Well, he's a prophet in the same sense that Daniel is. Daniel wasn't a prophet in the classic sense, where he goes to Israel and says, "Thus says the Lord." Daniel was a prophet in that he was given dreams and visions and recorded those dreams and visions, and we have them.
Mm-hmm. And the John said it earlier, the language is the same language, so it's very tied into the Old Testament. It's the same language. It's the same kind of visions and ideas. So it ties it in, especially for the Jewish Christians. Because remember, the Jewish Christians, they especially had it hard because they were not only rejected by the empire, but they were being rejected by their brothers. And they were suffering. And it was easy for them to just say, okay, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Jew. And they get out of the persecution.
Yeah, related to that, because we read some passage where Paul's writing about the day of the Lord, right? And his Jewish audience knew exactly what he was talking about. He was using the exact same language. I'm assuming there were Gentiles who were like, huh? But I also assume the Jews kind of explained it to them.
Yeah.
There were plenty of Jews still around at the time Paul was writing in the churches that, you know, there was...
Yeah.
He could assume he could write that letter and people would know exactly what he was talking about. And same with Revelation. I mean, as long as you had a Jewish audience, they would read the book of Revelation. And of course, they'd be mystified about a few things. I don't want to exaggerate. But more or less, I think they were very well aware of what God was talking about there.
Yeah.
Which is, like Robert said, we win. There's a spiritual battle. It's intense. But we win.
Yeah.
There's always been an idea that there's like a waiting period or a waiting area, like purgatory, before you get to go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Is that... Would you believe in that or not?
John's specialty. Go ahead.
Well, first of all, not purgatory. That's a Catholic doctrine that says you kind of get to work off some of the bad stuff, so you kind of get sort of get spit up a little bit.
Yeah.
But Hades is difficult, absolutely. And Hades, the Bible, I think God purposely gives us very, very few details about the waiting place, because otherwise, you know, look at all the stuff, you know, the radio preaching, it's all about this sort of stuff, and mm-hmm. that's all we want to talk about, is being righteous.
Always beware of any doctrines or teachings or developed ideas based on vague scriptures or based on a lack of knowledge. Because things like that, I mean, there are churches that have huge teachings. There are large churches entirely based on a few vague scriptures where they've just filled in all the mystery and, well, that means this and this means that, and they, you know, just kind of shoestring everything together. And paradise is one of those. Hades is one of those. That idea of what is the waiting period, and that's... You know, purgatory filled in that vacuum, you know, of, oh, this is what it is, and that's what that means, and this is what this means. And beware of any ideas that there isn't a solid scripture explaining it. And I appreciate, like, even if you notice, John will say, well, this is my opinion, this is my theory. Clarifying that this isn't necessarily what a scripture says, but this is how he puts it together. I mean, there's a lot that we know, but every once in a while there's some things that an honest teacher has to say, we don't know. We don't know. This is our best guess. You know, and maybe it's a very good guess. But you can't stand on that and say, this is absolutely, you know, the truth. Thus saith the Lord. Not unless the scripture says that.
I just want to comment. My daughter one time gave me a book called Four Versions of Hell. And I said in Revelation different people have different versions. But anyway, the guy describing the Catholic version of purgatory, right up front, he said, this is not the Bible, this is what we believe. So,
yeah.
But isn't it Dante's Inferno? Isn't that what purgatory is?
I don't know. I'm not familiar with Dante's Inferno.
Dante's Inferno is a picture not of purgatory, but of hell, supposedly. But, you know, it's just a book. It's a novel. And, yeah, there's aspects of what you read in Dante's Inferno that seems to reflect the Catholic idea of purgatory. Yes.
It's definitely Catholic.
In principle, the book itself is not about purgatory. It's about hell.
Yeah.
In principle.
You had a question.
So what we're saying is that there are waiting places, Hades and Paradise.
Hades is covers both. Yeah, the Bible doesn't give much detail. I mean, Jesus in 1 Peter, he went and spoke to the spirits in prison. But the best information we have seems to be the parable of rich man and Lazarus. It seems like there's a place where we wait, and there's a good part and a bad part too. In the Old Testament, it's Sheol and Abaddon. Sheol would be like paradise. Abaddon would be like the negative side of Hades. The word Hades in the New Testament seems to apply to both. And yet there's an additional name given to the good part, which is paradise. There's no additional name given to the bad place, at least not in the New Testament. But that's about it. I mean, that's practically all.
And we're trying to fit everything in our four dimensions and in our time, you know, in a time frame, which neither one of those apply. So it's like trying to fit a concept, you know, okay, let's build a house out of joy. How do you do that? You know, it's you're talking about two very different things and trying to make that fit. And that's exactly what, when we try to understand these things, we tend to go right to the concepts we understand and we can work with our tools. But it just, the best is a rough idea.
Maybe this is a plug for the paranormal conference.
There you go.
I think about, it's really interesting, like my daughter was asking me about ghosts, and I said, well, I know Nathaniel was raised from the dead.
Samuel,
was raised from the dead, spoke to Saul. So where was he raised from? So obviously in the Old Testament there's this concept of there's a place where souls are sleeping and they're raised somehow, you know, and it kind of brings me to this idea that you know, the spiritual realm is so vast you have no clue, you know.
Yeah.
I have to laugh at these ghost shows on TV. Now I'm not gonna laugh so much.
Yeah. Yeah, again, we're trying to fit something in the concepts we understand. We know there's a spiritual world. We know, okay, yeah, Nathan or Samuel was brought up, spoken to. Lazarus was brought back.
We're not really sure. Was that
yeah.
a demon?
I haven't studied it yet, so I can't talk about it yet. I know what it says in the NIV, but I don't know what it says in the Hebrew yet, so I'm not sure.
I have a comment and maybe a silly question. But I think what motivates me more about maybe not going to heaven, but not going to hell, sometimes I say that. There's only two options to go. But
yeah.
So I just said, rather not, I would go to hell as well. But a question is like, it says that storing for yourself about storing and
yeah.
Is there going to be like a position, you have like, you get in first or you get in last if you don't have a lot of.
Well, you know, yeah, Jesus used terms like the greatest in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. He said, you know, that the least in the heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than the John the Baptist. And so there's definitely an idea of stations, of levels. How does that work? I don't know. Or was that just language he used because that is how the world was divided at that point? There was absolutely levels of society, levels of privilege. Is that language you use just to explain that it would be better? Do you have any thoughts on that, John?
Paul said he went to the seventh heaven. Well, how are we supposed to take that? I mean, is he just using language and idiom to explain where he went? Or is he literally trying to say there's different levels? I'd say heaven's going to be great, we'll get there, and if you happen to be slightly better or slightly worse, either way, it'll be better and great no matter what. And, you know, getting all worried about it, you know.
Yeah.
There clearly is an idea of greater reward in heaven.
I mean, I could say, boy, you know, I went to visit this one church that had just been really out there. I mean, this church was the Mad Max of churches, right? You would all know what I meant by that. Now, somebody could study that statement and say, so there's a Mad Max in the kingdom. So, how does this fit with that, you know? Or just understand that it is a term. You all got what I meant. At least I know the guys did, right? Where things are out of control. People are wild and barbaric. And, you know, it's not the way it's supposed to be, clearly. You would all understand that. And there is language like that in the scriptures that we can overanalyze it. We can try to make it into something concrete that it was never meant to be. It was just to give us the idea of it. And I think heaven is one of the... Clearly the idea of heaven is it's awesome. It's incredible. It's amazing. When we start trying to over-define it and over-explain it, that's where we get in trouble. And again, because we're trying to make something fit in concepts and terms that just don't fit. They really don't fit there. So...
What do you know about wearing a crown and having stars on the crown?
I've got mine. No. I think it goes in the same category as a better place or the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think we'll be glorified. We're all princes. Do you have any other thoughts?
Paul said, "You are my joy and my crown."
Yeah.
So he's clearly not describing a physical crown.
You are the apple of my eye. Now, you all know what I mean by that. You know me. I don't really have an apple in my eye. You know that I am speaking in terms to explain how special you are. I put it in that category. That it is, it's to show how special we are, how significant we are.
How about being recognized? We're being recognized in heaven, like,
will we recognize each other?
Yeah.
We'll have new bodies.
Yeah.
There'll be neither male or female, right? And there'll be no marriage. We will all love each other. I don't know. Do you know?
To me, it's hard to imagine why we wouldn't recognize who we were from before. It's like all our memories are totally wiped out. The Bible doesn't answer the question, though. It just doesn't answer the question. But I'd say it's just hard for me to imagine that you wouldn't say, "Oh, wow, she was my wife." And, you know,
aren't you Jan?
It's hard to imagine not being aware of that. But I think that stuff won't matter anymore.
I think it's just hard to imagine, period. It's going to be so amazing, you know? I mean, you think of being totally in love on this planet. When you're just consumed by being in love with somebody where you just, whether it's your spouse or if you've ever, you know, when you have a newborn baby and you're looking at that baby and you're just like consumed by love, you know? I imagine that's a close resemblance, or that's an idea of what it will be like up there. Because it bums some people out. What? You know, I won't know my spouse. We won't be married, or we won't have that relationship. You will, but you'll have that relationship with everybody, and it'll actually be better than that. It'll be a perfect relationship with everybody. And we'll have heavenly bodies, and there'll be neither male nor female. Oh no, what does that mean? We're all going to be androgynous? Or it's going to be something better than that. Okay, I think we got to wrap up, right? Thank you, guys. I think we're done. Is there anything else? Last comments, John?
You have certificates.
These are people who are not going to be here tomorrow. If you're not going to be here tomorrow and you've been to all five sessions, come and see me. But otherwise,